something better, better. Ooh, something gave me something better, better. Good morning, Grace. Good to be back in the house with you. I have really missed you, and thank you. Thanks. I said this the first service, and I know this sounds crazy to say out loud, but I forget how much I really appreciate you, how much I appreciate being in the room, how much I appreciate just hearing you sing. So it's just been good for me today just to be back in the room with you and worshiping with you. And this is a gift. You guys know that, right? That we can come together, that we get to worship together and celebrate Jesus. You know that? Yeah. Hey, just a couple other reminders. Next Sunday, not only are we having the picnic, which you would be crazy to miss because it's going to be a blast, but it's also Baptism Sunday. Yeah. So if you have said yes to Jesus and not been baptized, we would just like to extend the invitation for you to do that. It is a step of obedience. It's something that you're supposed to do. The Word says it, and we would love to just walk you through that. So if you desire to be baptized, you just need to stop at the back and let them know, and they'll walk you through what you need to know, and then we'll do that as part of the service next week. It'll just be a good way for us to kick off the fall. As you leave today, you're going to get this little card. If you were here last week, Matt talked about 15 minutes with God a little bit, but 5 minutes reading, 5 minutes journaling, and 5 minutes just reflecting and praying about what God wants to say to you personally through what you read today. And this just gives you the what we're reading together and gives you clues. So when they hand this to you and you're wondering, what is it? It's your plan for the 15 minutes with God. I constantly hear people say to me, well, I can't do all that in 15 minutes, and we are okay with that. If you'll start with the 15 minutes and set that time aside, if it turns out that it takes you a half hour, that's a good thing to hang out with Jesus for longer. But let's start with 15 minutes, okay? So that's what these cards are all about. You'll get one of those, and we just want to encourage you to participate with everybody who's doing the 15 minutes with God. Hey, I just really want to highlight that we're going to launch a new series next week. We're going to do a study on the life of David, King David. And I will tell you, I've been reading and studying for the last several weeks on David. And the more I study, the more perplexed I am by David. And really, what really perplexes me is the fact that his highs are really, really high. I mean, like, dude had some incredible moments. You remember, like, being a king for one thing, but that old Goliath thing, that's pretty cool, right? But his lows, wow, his lows are really low, too. And just that dichotomy, like, how is this possible? What is going on? And so it's going to be a fascinating journey for us to look at the life of David and just ask the question, what can we learn from King David, the greatest king in Israel's history? So I would encourage you even to just take a few minutes before next week and maybe just go read the story of David in 2 Samuel. Just kind of read it all the way through and just get it, start to digest it, and then we'll just kind of pick it apart for the next several weeks and talk about King David. Hey, at Grace, we believe there are six essentials that you need to have in your life to grow spiritually. All six of them are essential. That's why we call them the six essentials. For you, they're not steps. They are parts of a whole. One of those is that you would gather, and you're doing that right now. There's something that happens in the room that doesn't happen anywhere else, that you would connect. Meg talked a little bit about that, but you need to be connected with people beyond Sunday morning that help you to walk faithfully with Jesus, that you serve. God has made you to do something. As you discover that, it's going to help you to grow. It's going to help you to have life. Generosity is not just about money, but whole life generosity, that God gives you gifts and talents, and he wants you to give those back. Devotion, not doing devotions, but having a heart that's fully devoted to God. And then the last one that's up there is influence, that God desires that you share what he's given you with other people, that you are sharing your faith, that you're always prepared to talk to your friends, your family, your neighbors about this hope that you have, this faith that you have. And today, I'm going to invite a friend up here who I think has modeled for us a beautiful picture of influence. He's taken up the challenge, if you will, not because of us, but because he felt the Lord nudging him, and he has written a book for his children and his grandchildren that just basically explains, this is what I believe and why I believe it. He wants his grandchildren and his children to walk faithfully with Jesus, and so with no further ado, allow me to invite Morgan to the stage. Why don't you welcome him? You got the mic, and it's on. We'll see. We had a little mic problem in the first service. Yep. So you should be all set.
Am I a fast learner?
Well, there we go. So Morgan, before we get into your book, I would love for you just to take a minute or two and tell us a little bit about your own journey and how you came to faith in Jesus.
Will do. I'll start off by saying, don't do it the way I did it. I remember being in Las Vegas, sitting on the front seat, and Frank Sinatra performing with a cigarette and a glass of scotch, saying, do it my way. I kind of thought that was a good idea. It is not a good idea. I was born in a Christian household, went to Sunday school every week like a good kid. Then high school came along and there was a bit of falling away.
Pay attention, high schoolers.
I started working at 11. I had four jobs when I was during high school. I was financially viable. I financed my social life and my clothes. I bought a car. I thought everything was great. I was an A student. It was four really good years. I did not darken the door of a church all that much. College intervened, another 4 years. Worcester Polytechnic Institute, engineering curriculum. Classes all day, labs in the afternoon. Saturday we had ROTC drills. So we worked hard, but we played even harder. The nickname for that school by the locals, by the way, was Whoopee Tech.
That's all we're talking about. Whoopee Tech, that's all you're gonna hear.
So we did live up to that, by the way. So that was 4 years. My thought, since everybody had a military obligation at that time, I enlisted in the Navy. I was going to be a naval officer. And then I found out subsequently that I had an eye problem, five operations on my eye to save it. And the Navy said, no, thanks. And the Army seconded that. And so, unfortunately, I had to go get a normal job. I was not looking forward to that, but it worked out okay. It was a financial consulting job. We did valuations around the country. I didn't live anywhere for 2 years. I worked from Canada to the East Coast, and I even did a TV station in Puerto Rico. And another memorable one was a brassiere factory in Newark.
Does anybody say brassiere anymore? Anyway. He didn't say that the first service, so I'm throwing for a loop here.
I won't tell you exactly what happened
that's
there,
okay.
But it was kind of interesting.
We want to know how you came to Jesus here.
Okay. So there's always a few bumps along the road, right?
Yes.
Okay. So where are we now? I had my first job. I decided I wasn't going to spend my life on the road, so I signed up for Harvard Business School, and to my utter amazement, they accepted me. 2 years there, and then a job with Ford Motor Company, 4 years. And it was the Iacocca go-go years. I got there just as the Mustang was invented. And it was an exciting place to be, and it was fun to do that. After 4 years, for some reason, my phone rang, and it was Chrysler. One thing led to another, and I really wasn't interested. But they said, what would it take? I gave them the most ridiculous number I could think of, 50%, and they said, okay. I got there, and I found out I had made a huge mistake. So I worked my way through, and one of the highlights was being assigned to be a midnight shift superintendent in an inner-city Detroit stamping plant from 10:30 at night till 6:30 in the morning. When you work 6 days like that, your weekends at 6:30 in the morning, you stay up all day, and one thing leads to another. It's pretty tough turning it around. I do remember vividly driving home once and falling asleep at the wheel, waking up, going 60 miles an hour through a cornfield. So
that's
rather
back when
than
they had
just
cornfields in Detroit,
it wasn't Detroit. So I made a quick decision. Rather than stopping the car, I just stepped on it, and I went through the fence on the other side and kept going. And then it was a company car, so I brought it in. I said, you know, look at this vandalism.
All right. You're supposed to be telling us how you came to Christ here, Morgan.
We're getting there. After 4 years with Chrysler, a friend of mine contacted me and he said, why don't you come back to Ford? He eventually became the CFO of the company and he put my resume in the right place. We had another conversation. What would it take? I only said 25% and I got the job. But at the end of 20 years of not being all that faithful, I had an amazing thing happen to me. I met beautiful, by the way, I had been married and had a divorce. I met a beautiful, personable Christian woman, and in 2 weeks, we will have been married 46 years. We started going to church together. It felt really good. We even had my two children from a prior marriage come and go to Sunday school and all of that. One thing led to another. Barbara suggested that I sign up for Bible study fellowship, and another friend urged me to actually do it. So, kind of kicking and screaming, because I didn't think I had the time, I did it, and I did it for 7 years. And so we were coming back from an assignment over in Philadelphia where I was running a plant out there, a spirit-filled church. And I think I arrived. I know I arrived. I was born again. Mm. And to my utter amazement, I was accepted. And I appreciate that.
Yeah.
Then I moved on a few years later.
Not on from God, onto a different job.
Yes, it was a different job. I had a variety of entrepreneurial assignments, which were really terrific. I was a man in a hurry. I wanted to climb up that corporate ladder, lickety split.
So part of why I wanted you to hear that part of the story is great success. God is doing great things in Morgan's life, but yet there's a side that's really not going well, the divorce. But it's BSF, this time of 7 years of really being in the Word of God, of studying the Word of God, that reveals the truth of Jesus to Morgan. And so he comes to faith, and now we're several years later, not sure how many, and I don't want to get in trouble here, but...
Quite a few.
And Morgan has set out to write this book, felt the Spirit nudge him to write the book, to answer the question, three questions actually. Is there God? Is the Bible true? And is Jesus the way to salvation? So he writes this book for his kids, his grandkids. And what I want to do is just give you just a couple minutes with each one of those questions to just answer them. So the first question you go after in the book is there God? So let's talk about that.
Is there a God?
One.
Refer to Romans 1:20.
It's going to come up on the screen for you.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse.
So what does that mean to you?
What it means is, if you look way back to the garden, and God gave the world to Adam and Eve, and said, you may have dominion over this earth. Now, could this have happened randomly? The evidence shows exactly the opposite. The earth is positioned perfectly in relation to the sun. Not too hot, not too cold. Maybe some of the Michigan will complain later on, but that's the way it is. We have an atmosphere. 21% of the atmosphere is oxygen. We breathe it all the time. We exhale CO2. The plants take the CO2, and with photosynthesis, they feed themselves and they clothe us. So nowhere else does an earth exist the way God gave it to us. And to me, that is just a vivid portrait of how there is a God. Who else could create what he did?
So it's the order of creation, all that you see, that helps you to know There absolutely is a God. It couldn't happen by accident, is really
it
what you're
not.
Saying. That's great. And then the second thing you chase after in the book is the Bible true? Let's talk about that for a few minutes.
Is the Bible true? I go to Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, God with us. This was a prophecy almost 800 and change years ahead. Was Isaiah that good that he could prophesy that and it actually happened? Perhaps the Holy Spirit had something to say about that.
Perhaps.
For sure he did.
Yeah. You want to talk about the Psalms passage, Psalm 22? Another passage that helps you to know that the Bible is true.
Another prophecy. This is from Psalm 22, 14 to 16, where it told the story of crucifixion, because under God's plan, someone has to pay for the sins of man, and it was our Savior who did that. And so his death and resurrection is the key to our belief.
For sure.
And it says in Psalm, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. So crucifixion was foretold years and years and years before the Romans invented it as the most excruciating way to execute people. And this is the way it was chosen for the Lord, for us.
And one of the things you talk about is the fact that Isaiah, there are people who say it was written after the fact. That's why it's so accurate. You want to talk to that just a little bit?
That's one of the false arguments that we get. Isaiah could have been written after the fact, but what you don't know, perhaps, is that the ruling class decided that to protect themselves from invasion, and invasions and fighting were really violent in those days, they did a duplicate copy of all the scriptures, rolled them up in scrolls, put them in a jar, and set the jar in a cave just near the Dead Sea, one of the lowest places on earth and very dry. 2,000 years later, they were discovered, obviously, that they had been initially written so that it was a prophecy, that it was not an after-the-fact deal.
That's great. And let's talk about the last question. Is Jesus the way to salvation?
Yes, it is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is one of our lessons. And he gladly laid down his life for us so that we would be righteous in the eyes of God and permitted to enter paradise. Just as he said to the thief on the cross, tomorrow you will be with me in paradise. And that's where we are.
That's great. Do you want to share the Mark passage, Mark 13, 26 and 27?
So we've had prophecies. We've had prophecies of what was to come and did come. Now we have prophecies of what are going to happen in the future. From Mark 13, 26 to 27. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. This is what's coming. And so we have, I think, absolute proof that there is a God, that the Bible is true, and that Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life for us so that we could have everlasting life.
Amen. So I'm going to take a minute and pray for Morgan. I love his desire for to leave a legacy. May we all have such a strong desire for our family. Lord, thank you for Morgan. Thank you for the way you spoke to him and told him to preach it. Thank you for his boldness to even come to me and make it clear to me that he's supposed to come up here and share this, but most importantly, he's supposed to preach this to his family, to his sons, his daughters, his in-laws, his grandbabies, his great-grandbabies as they come. Thank you for blessing him with Barbara, who is a rock, and just her faith in you. And I do pray that they would leave a legacy of faith in their family. Thank you so much for Morgan. We just ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
Nope, it's still on.
I forgot to mention one really key thing. I had just finished writing the last chapter. I was alone in the house. And the God of the universe spoke to me audibly. Preach it. Preach it. I consider this a blessing of a lifetime. And that's one of the reasons I'm here today.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you, Morgan. Thank you. Can you just set that down there for me? Just set it on the chair down there. Thank you. All right. Let me find where I am here. So we are in this series called Passages, and we do this every August, actually. I know we're in September, but this is the last of the Passages series. And the idea is to allow whoever's teaching to go wherever the Lord leads, whatever passage they've been pondering over time, and to talk about that. So I'm going to share a passage of Scripture that is part of my life verses. It's part of just a verse that I go back to all the time. As a matter of fact, I talk about this verse often when I preach, and just somehow God brings me back to it all the time. But what if I could share one verse, a very easy verse to memorize, a very easy verse even to understand what it's saying. Maybe not an easy verse to live out, but an easy verse to understand. What if I could just share one verse that would change your entire life? It would radically transform everything. One verse that would change your relationship with God. One verse that would change your outlook on life. One verse that would transform your marriage. One verse that would transform your friendships, your work life. Now, if you're already ahead of me and you're trying to figure out what it is, I'm guessing some of you are thinking, oh, I think he's going to go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That would be a really good choice, and you would not be wrong, but that's not the choice I made. Or maybe some of you are thinking of the great commandment, right, that you love God and love people, another great verse that can bring about all kinds of life change. Again, you're not wrong, but that's not the verse that I've chose. So what I want you to do is grab your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you're using the Bibles under your seat, we're on page 980. If you're using those Bibles right in the seat holder, 980, we encourage you to bring your Bible. I encourage you to bring something to write on. If you journal, bring your journal. If you take notes in your phone, then open your phone, a tablet. We want you to be taking notes. Remember, and I encourage you to check in on social media. If you hear something that moves you, let the world out there know that God is moving in here. And before I read this one verse, what I want to do is point out the fact that you cannot live into what we are about to study without the work of God in your life, without even leaning into the last 3 weeks of teaching. And I do want to say, Matt and Stacy and Bryce did a great job in my absence. The teaching was fantastic, and we should just thank them, if you don't mind, because it was awesome. But Bryce talked about how to have a relationship with Jesus, and Stacy talked about the Spirit-filled life. What does it look like to have the work of the Spirit in our lives helping us to make through? And then you think about what Matt talked about last week, and the fact that you're not going to get this verse by trying harder. It's not a matter of just trying more, that it's a matter of practicing wisely. So those all set this up in a beautiful way. So this verse can only be done when you lean into what you've learned for the last 3 weeks. So the verse that I want you to look at is Philippians 2, verse 5. And if you're looking at the ESV, which is what you have under your seat, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, I think that is a difficult sentence to read, and I actually like the way the NIV says it better. It's easier to memorize. It's the verse that I memorized a long time ago, but this is how the NIV says it, and this is the verse that I want you to kind of set to memory. You can memorize this verse before you leave here, but it says in the NIV, it'll come up on the screen, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Yeah, wow. That's a sermon. That in itself is really all you need to say, right? It's that simple. Well, it's not simple, but it's that clear. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So what's our mission statement here? I'm just going to let you say it out loud. Way better than the first service, so you guys get all the kudos for that. But we are a mosaic. We are this diverse group of people, black, white, rich, poor, young, old, coming from a wide variety of spiritual backgrounds, all coming together in this room trying to do church. And this passage becomes critical for us. If we are going to do this well, we must have the attitude of Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, we cannot live like Jesus unless we have the attitude of Jesus, right? We need to put those two things together. But the million-dollar question is, so what is the attitude of Christ Jesus? What does that mean? What is it even, how do I even get my head wrapped around it? But we don't have to guess because the writer actually tells us in this passage. So hopefully you've kept your Bibles open to Philippians 2, and I encourage you to do that because we're going to cover some other passages as well. But the writer says these words. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, most scholars actually believe that this was an early hymn sung by the first century church as a way of reminding them of all that Jesus was willing to do for them. Music is this important tool that we have that indoctrinates us. It teaches us. It helps us to memorize theology and doctrine. It helps us to know who God is and the truths of Scripture. One of the things Norflett taught us a long time ago is music has the ability to indoctrinate you without your permission. So you have to be careful what you listen to. But this is a hymn that was put into place to remind people of the truth. One of the things that I read this week that I ended up actually putting right on my computer is without simple reminders, we forget essential truth. So true. Without simple reminders, we forget essential truth. So this hymn was a simple reminder. Not that the message is simple, but it's a simple way of remembering who Jesus is and all Jesus did for it. The passage says, if we look at it, if we unpack it, that this whole idea is that the way up is to move down. It's a passage about moving down in order to move up. And the problem is we are indoctrinated to think just the opposite. Right? We are indoctrinated to climb the corporate ladder, to look out for number one, to do whatever it takes to get ahead, the accumulation of wealth and accumulation of a higher level of status are all a part of the American dream. And I'm not here to battle against the American dream. What I am trying to say to you is that the kingdom way is different. That there is something counterintuitive about God's kingdom way. If you look at the scriptures and you go through, especially the New Testament, over and over, you will see this idea of if you really want to move up, you have to be willing to move down, right? We see humble yourself before God and God will lift you up. If you want to have life, then you have to lose your life. You have to give your life. You have to be willing to sacrifice in order to move forward. And the fact of the matter is, when we look at this passage, we're going to unpack it a little bit more in a minute, no one has ever moved further. It's a portrait or a picture, if you will, of the movement of Jesus for you and I. So it starts in one place, and then it takes Jesus moving all the way across to an entirely different place. I should run all the way up to the top of the building and back down, and it still would be a poor example of the movement of Christ on our behalf. Now, the reason that's great to remember and great to think about is that when God puts something on your heart, when God shows you a way in which you can move, quite often it's really no more than a step. It might not be an easy step, but it's just a step. And in comparison, it pales, right? It pales in comparison to the movement of Jesus in our lives. It helps us to be faithful to sacrifice on behalf of others when we realize how far Jesus moved on our behalf, okay? No one's ever given up more than Jesus for you and I. So let's look at how that's possible. So the passage says in verse 6, and though he was in the form of God, in other words, and though he was God, Jesus is not a created being. He is not a fallen angel. He was not created. He was and is always eternally. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Holy Spirit. They have always been and always will be. He is not a created being. He's eternal. And even though he was God, the passage says in verse 7, he emptied himself. Again, the NIV actually says that he made himself nothing. Right? That he willingly emptied himself. Well, what does that mean? It means he voluntarily limited himself to being human. Always God, always human. Hard to wrap our mind around, but that's the theological truth of what we believe. But as a human, there are genuine limitations and restrictions that come with being a human. You can only be in one place at one time, and you feel pain. And you need sleep, and you get hungry, and you have physical needs and emotional needs. All the things that we go through, Jesus went through. It's kind of ironic. I was in the back with the worship arts team between the first service, or between the rehearsal and the first service, and they were having a silly argument about whether or not Jesus takes naps. Now, I don't know what even brought up the whole nap thing. Now you know what we talk about back there. Very deep theological conversations, but it was funny as I'm preparing and getting ready to teach this message there. Of course Jesus takes naps because naps are from God himself. I love naps, but the whole point is, yes, we even know in Scripture, right? He slept in the front of the boat. He had to sleep just like you had to sleep, all of that. Do you know that Jesus is still incarnate? Did you ever think about that? What he gave up for us, he gave up for all eternity. Never gave up his divine nature, never gave up being God, but his limitations are still limited. So it says in verse 7 that he made himself nothing, that he became a human, and then it says, and he, look at verse 7, he took on the form of a servant. He wasn't born into wealth. He wasn't born into privilege. He wasn't born in a palace, and even though he was the King of kings and Lord of lords, he humbled himself and was born in very meek, modest conditions, right? He came to serve, not to be served, right? And then we look at the passage and it says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Jesus is talking to his followers in Matthew, and he's getting ready to depart from them, and he says these words. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their superiors exercise authority over them. But then he says, it shall not be this way among you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Do you see the difference? The world's way versus the kingdom way. Verse 27, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. And then the writer of Philippians says, and your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. So there's more to the Philippians hymn. Let's keep looking at it. It says, not only did he become human, not only did he become a servant, but in verse 8 it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. But not just death, the most humiliating, I believe, the most painful death in all of history, death on a cross. He went to the cross willingly for you. And he went to the cross willingly for me while we were enemies. He went to the cross. And then the writer of Philippians says, your attitude towards people should be the same as Christ Jesus. This is hard stuff. Will you agree with me? This is hard stuff. Easy to understand, easy. Oh, well, that makes perfect sense. I just need to have the attitude of Jesus. But now we're going to try to live into it. Pretty tough to do. So let's just talk about, practically speaking, what does it look like to have the attitude of Christ Jesus? Well, hopefully your Bibles are still open to Philippians because, again, the writer tells us in verses 1 through 4. So Philippians 2, verse 1, he says, if you have any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, Paul is just basically saying, look, if you got anything from God, look, if you got anything at all from God, he's making this all-inclusive list. If you can breathe today, right, you got something from God. Okay, so you all got something from God. And then he says these words. He says, complete my joy. Make my joy complete. Make me happy. Right? This is, if you want to think about this, this is like when your kids do the right thing and it makes you happy, right? It makes your joy complete. You ever watch your kids actually do the right thing, say the right thing, act the right way? And you're like, oh, I must have done something right. I know I sometimes wonder about myself, but that time we got it right. Like, make me happy. And he says, by being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord in one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and humility count others more significant than yourself. And let each one of you not look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we're going to spend just a minute breaking that down. If you're going to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus, then we have to have the same mindset, same love, be in full accord. But what does that mean? What does it mean to have the same mindset? Listen, church, this is so important. It does not mean that we vote the same. Do you understand what I'm saying? It does not mean that we sit on the same side of the political aisle. Right? There's something greater that God is calling us to. It doesn't mean we have the same passions. It doesn't mean we have the same interests. It doesn't mean we listen to the same music. It doesn't mean we worship the same way. It doesn't mean we have the same gifts or the same talent. It means that in spite of our differences, we put Jesus first. Our primary identity marker in our lives is that we are brothers and sisters following Jesus. I believe to the core of who I am that this is the hardest part of being a mosaic. It is far easier to be with people who look like you and think like you and like what you like and act like. That's why affinity groups are so easy. That's why we tend to end up with people who are a lot like us, because it's just easy. There's not much common. But you take people who are radically different, who grew up different, who had different experiences, who see the world differently, who have completely different, and you put them in a room together, and guess what? There's going to be conflict. And we, as followers of Jesus, have to be willing to say, in the midst of us not agreeing, we don't have to agree, I am going to put on Christ first. Now, you guys all know that Jesus had 12 disciples, right? He picked these 12 guys. He said, hey, you guys are going to do life with me for 3 years, and I'm going to build the church from you. I'm going to pour into you, and then you're going to pour into others. But did you know that he had a disciple that was a tax collector, and he had a disciple that was a zealot? Now, you could not get further apart politically than a tax collector and a zealot. Tax collectors were in bed with the Romans. They were cheating their own people. They were not. I mean, it's funny. When you look at the New Testament, when they're describing bad people, tax collectors is one of them, right? Tax collectors and sinners, they gave them their own category, right? So tax collector, not a good thing, in bed with the Romans. That's one of them, but he also has a zealot. A zealot is like a guy who's willing to join a military coup in order to overthrow. Do you think those guys agreed on much? I don't think so. I'll bet they had some great conversations over those 3 years of walking around together and sleeping in the same area and eating together and talking. I'm sure they had incredibly tense conversations, but they were one in Jesus. Do you get that? You can disagree on some pretty core things if you clothe yourself in Christ. So we talked about Galatians a few months ago. We walked through that whole book. Galatians 3:26 in the NIV says it this way. So in Christ Jesus, you're all children of God through faith, for you've all been baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. You put on Christ as your outer garment. We put all kinds of things on the outside. We want people to see our political leaning. We want people to see all kinds of things more than Christ. Are you going to hold Christ number one? Are you going to have the same mindset? Are you going to be one? And then he says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female because we're all one in Christ Jesus. Get this, church. They didn't stop being male and female. Right? They didn't stop being Jews and Gentiles. They didn't stop their social order. There were still free people and there were still slaves in the culture. He is actually describing a picture of the early church meeting in living rooms of homes. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and frees, meeting together to figure out what it looks like to walk faithfully with Jesus. This was radical. These people didn't hang out with each other. This is the Acts 2:42 church that we studied just recently, that they met in their homes together. But now he's saying, look, when you come together in your home, you better let go of all of those identity markers that cause conflict and be one in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to spend all your time arguing about Jewish things and Gentile things or male things and female things. Hold Christ at the center. That's what it means to have one mindset. And your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Part of this is being willing to lay down our need to be right and win the argument. This is hard for me because the truth is, if everyone would agree with me, the world would be all better. We laugh, but somewhere deep in my spirit, sometimes I think I actually believe that. I'm pretty much always right in my mind. I'm sort of joking and I'm sort of not joking. I mean, this is a problem for Doug. So I've had to learn to suspend judgment. I've had to learn at work, at Grace, how to let go of what I believe we ought to do so that I can listen to other people. Otherwise, I'm not really listening. I'm just waiting for them to finish so I can tell them why they're wrong, so I can tell them what they need to do, because I already know what we're supposed to do because I'm right and you're wrong. Right? I'm just being straight with you. So this idea of letting go of my opinion, letting go of what, and you know what I've discovered? I'm wrong more often than I thought I was, right? As I suspend judgment, as I let go, sometimes I'm like, oh my, I never thought about it that way. I didn't see it that way, right? So there's something that good that comes from that. I've had to learn to listen better. I've had to let go of my need to be right. Look, I didn't put this in my notes, and I said at the first service, man, would you just stop trying to win the argument on Facebook? It can't be done. It can't be done. And it is damaging the Christian reputation. Okay? Just stop. Okay, we'll move on now. Please? Yes. All right. You should have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And if you do, then we are going to be one in Christ. We're going to clothe ourselves in Christ. And we will serve one another. Meg said that sounds like a very churchy way of saying it. I don't know how to say it any different. But we will actually see what others need. And we will attend to those needs. Look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Don't look only to your own interests, which I love that. You're allowed to take care of yourself. You're allowed to take care of your own interests. As a matter of fact, you need to in order to survive. You need to eat. You need to sleep. But don't only look to your own interests, but also look to the interests of others. And here's the deal. Again, just to be totally honest with you, I don't know that I do anything without selfish ambition. Look, if I do something for Meg, it's usually because I want something from her. Either a response, I want her to behave a certain way, I want her to like me more, and maybe I want something different. You can use your imagination there, whatever it is. My behavior, and you know how I know that's true, is when she doesn't respond the way I think she should respond, then I become irritated or even angry at her, which tells me I didn't do that for her. I did that for me because she didn't respond like I wanted her to, and now there's tension in my home. Look, selfish ambition is a part of so much of our lives, and so there's something for us to meditate on. Am I really serving for the sake of serving, or am I serving to manipulate the person to do what I want the person to do? And that's not what the passage is saying. So let me just speak to the students in the room for a minute. What would it look like for you? You're going to go back to school on Tuesday, and for that, I don't know whether to say I'm sorry or go for it. Depends on where you are. If you like school, good. If you don't like school, do it anyway. And don't neglect Jesus while you go to school. All right. What would it look like if you woke up in the morning And you just said, okay, God, help me to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus as I go to school. And what if you followed the nudgings that you feel as you go to school? What would it actually look like? Well, I think one of the things it would look like is you would be moving towards the kids who nobody else is moving towards. You would be seeing the kid who's disenfranchised, who's picked on, who's overlooked. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus' attitude was. That's the way Jesus moved. He moved towards the untouchable, to the people that nobody wanted to be with. Jesus went and he was with them. He had a reputation of being a friend to the wrong people. Maybe you're driving to school. Maybe you have the access to a car and you're driving. Maybe it's giving somebody a ride who you know they need a ride, but they don't have the cool factor that I really want. It's not really going to help me to get ahead at school, but they need a ride, right? That's like giving up your needs for the needs of others, right? And I know this isn't all easy, but that's what it would look like. It's being mindful of the needs of others and being willing to move towards them because it's the kingdom way. Right, it's seeing. Maybe it's even just helping out a teacher and serving a teacher. Maybe it's another student. Maybe it's launching something in your school. There's all kinds of ways it could happen. But I guarantee you, if you just start the day with, God, show me how to have the same attitude of Christ Jesus, he's going to answer that prayer, and you're going to have all kinds of opportunity. What if you're married, and each of you started praying each day, Lord, help us to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. For starters, you're both going to be much more gentle and gracious with each other. When conflict comes and you're thinking to yourself, do I have the attitude of Jesus? You're either going to have to say, not now, and you're in trouble, or you're going to say, okay, let it go. Let's work this through. You're going to have to make a conscious choice to either stay with the attitude of Jesus or not stay with the attitude of Jesus. But if you're mindful of it, it's going to change things. You're going to be gracious. You're going to be gentle because Jesus was gracious and gentle with us. You would serve one another, not in order to manipulate, but because that's what Jesus did. He served us. He moved towards us in physical ways, and he did it to show us the love of God. When we live into this, when we have the attitude of Jesus, we are showing the world how much God loves them. Imagine how different grace would be if this was our mantra. We are going to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. We're going to move towards the disenfranchised. We're going to serve one another. We're going to love people well, even if they don't agree with us. How radical would that be? It would change our neighborhoods. It would change this church. It would change our community. It'll change our schools. It'll change your workplace. It will radically change your families. Let me pray for you. Lord, I thank you for a simple yet profoundly difficult verse to live into. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to walk out of this room without that one sentence just staying with us, that we would feel the pinch of that when we step out of your desired ways, that we would ask ourselves in every situation, what does it look like to have a Christ-like attitude? Lord, I pray that it would radically transform all of our relationships, that it would just bring glory to you, that it would help those around us to see the living God who loves us beyond our wildest imagination. So much that you, Jesus, were willing to empty yourself, take on the form of a man, but not just a man, but a servant, not just a servant, but a servant that was willing to go to the cross so that we could be one in Christ Jesus. Help us to hold on to that doctrine of truth. Help us to live it out in our daily lives. Lord, thank you for this body of believers that I get to be with Sunday after Sunday. Thanks for how they bless me. Take us from this place and help us to be the church as we go into our workplace, our home, as we head to schools. Be with those kids that have gone off to college, those who are listening online, bless them. Those who aren't listening online, bless them too. Help them to stay steady with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. We have a wonderful group of prayer warriors that would love to meet you down here and pray for you. If you need prayer, come on down. God bless you.